theologians and folks who love the Bible for years, and we don't know the answer. One of the best suggestions would be that it's something that was associated with the worship of the pagan nations who surrounded Israel, and Israel were encouraged not to follow in the patterns of those nations because God established the patterns of Israel's worship. And that, in a sense, is what we're going to be looking at in the first part of the sermon this morning. In the book of Exodus, we see God delivering his people, Israel, from Egypt in order that they might be formed and shaped to give him glory, to praise him, to worship him. He wanted to give them an identity that was distinct, that reflected his character, his nature, and he wanted them to have undivided hearts. David talks about that in the psalm. Give me, O Lord, an undivided heart, that my devotion, my love, the energies of my life would be directed to you and to you alone. And that's what God wanted for Israel in the Old Testament. He wanted them to worship him and him alone. In other words, and this is where we get the title of the sermon this morning, God demanded of Israel what we might call whole life worship. And that is also the case for us here today. God wants us to worship him with everything that we are and everything that we have, with all our soul, mind, and strength. And in the Lord Jesus, he provides everything that we need for whole life worship today. So we're going to be thinking about that more fully later on. See, it's not that God wanted Israel to make worship a priority among many other priorities. No, he rescued them for the purpose of worship. The very reason for their existence would be the worship of God, so that honouring God and giving him glory would be their all-consuming passion. That is what would permeate all that they were and all that they did. Now, where do we get that from? Well, we get it from back in Exodus chapter 9 in verse 1. When God said that Moses was to say to Pharaoh, let my people go. Why should you let my people go? The answer is so that they may worship me. So Israel were saved to worship. They were redeemed to worship. And that's true of us as the people of God today. So there are three things I want us to see about God and worship this morning. The first of us is this. God cares deeply about how he is worshipped. God cares deeply about how he is worshipped. He alone, if you like, determines what's acceptable and what's not acceptable in worshipping him. If I were to ask you, can you tell me what God cares most about? What would you say? I guess there would be a number of answers. Some of them may be, well, God cares about saving sinners. You might say, well, he cares most about us knowing that he's a God of love, that we experience that love. You might say that God is a God who cares about justice, that he wants to put this world right. You might say that God cares that we're fulfilled, that we're happy. Now, that's all true. But I don't think any of those things are what God cares most about. I would argue that God cares most, what matters most to him, is how he is worshipped. You see, God knows that when people worship him in the right way, the world is set right. All the things that we think God cares about, those things that I mentioned a moment ago, actually happen through worship. Sinners experience God's grace and rescue as he turns their affections to him. We come to know and experience his love most fully when we recognize how beautiful and glorious and majestic and worthy he is. And the world becomes just when we human beings stop worshiping ourselves, worshiping other things, hurting other people, and begin to worship God alone. And we are at our happiest, our most fulfilled, our most satisfied, when our ultimate joy and our ultimate delight is in God himself and in Jesus who reveals him to us. I want you to listen to these words written by a man who was probably an atheist, certainly not claiming to be a Christian, but life for him became so bad that he ended it at the age of 46. And what I want you to notice as I read what he wrote is how he saw and understood that we human beings are made to worship. This is what he said. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as an atheist. There is no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an understanding and an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. If you worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you'll die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, and you will feel weak and afraid, and you'll need ever more power over others to keep that fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Now, there's an awful lot there that'd be worth reflecting on and thinking about. But what I want you to see is that this man understood that we human beings are made to worship God. And God wants us to worship him because he made us to do that. That's how he created us. But we have turned and we have worshipped the wrong things. God wants us to set our hearts on him, because that's the most gracious and loving thing he can do for us. The people of Israel were set free to worship by God's grace and for God's glory. In the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 13, verse 11, God explained that he made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me. Why did he do that? That they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. And so it is with us. As the new covenant people of God, we're saved by faith in Jesus. We're adopted as God's children to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, if God is worth worshipping and designed worship for our good, he has the right to determine how he's worshipped. And we see that in these verses. Because here we see detail and precision, so that Israel, when they enter the promised land, will know how to worship together as the people of God. And God, I want you to notice in verses 14 through to 17, says or instructs them to keep three particular feasts. And each of those feasts was significant. Each of them was intended to remind them about a truth, or more than one truth, about God himself, so that they might be drawn out in praise and worship. So let's read these verses and then we'll look at each of the feasts. Three times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. That's the first. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. Three times in the year shall all your meals appear before the Lord God. So there are three feasts mentioned here. Feast of unleavened bread took place in the spring, around the time of the barley harvest. Next in line, some 7 weeks later, was the feast of harvest, when they were to bring the first fruits of the produce. And then finally, at the end of the year, in the autumn time, was the feast of ingathering, where they gathered to celebrate God's bounty, God's goodness to them. Now, it's important that we remember that these weren't just ideas that Israel thought up. They weren't primitive rituals. They weren't the result of an agricultural people getting together and saying, hey, can we celebrate different points in the growing cycle? That's not what's going on here. These events are carefully designed by God to tell his people the truth about who he is and how he works in their lives from day to day. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as you know, was connected with Passover. Reminded the people of the way in which he had delivered them, redeemed them from Egypt. And you remember that their escape out of the land of Egypt was so sudden, so quick, that they didn't have time to let the bread rise. So 7 days of eating unleavened bread to us might sound like purgatory and not very satisfying, not something that we would want to do. Purgatory is a wrong word. Let's not go there. But you know what I mean? Wouldn't have sounded very good. Let's not get into that theological discussion. Okay, it might have sounded very appetizing. But to Israel, it was intended to be a taste of freedom, a reminder that God had saved them. And then there was the Feast of Harvest. Now, that didn't just celebrate that God had provided the first fruits for his people. What it was intended to do was remind them that they were utterly, totally, completely dependent on God alone for their very lives. It showed that they had trust in God to bring the harvest to fruition at the right time. And of course, in time, as we read through the scriptures, we find that this particular feast also becomes a celebration of God giving the law and a reminder of his covenant promises. And then at the end of the season, when the work was done, you had the Feast of Ingathering, and that included a very important symbolic act. Each of the people who worshipped made a booth or a tent. Sometimes it's referred to as the Feast of Booths. And they lived in these shelters for 7 days. And that reminded them of their journey through the wilderness, of the 40 years of wandering, and the fact that God kept them through those years, that God was still with them and was still leading them. So all of these things, you see, that God instituted as part of Israel's worship were intended to focus them on something about him as God and his provision for them. Why? Because God knew that in a strange land, among strange people who worshipped strange gods, Israel would be prone to forget him. In Isaiah 48, God said that he would remind Israel of his great and mighty acts. And throughout the Psalms, repeatedly, we're called upon to remember God's saving acts, to declare his saving acts. Why is that? Because we're prone to forget. And we're prone to give the glory for those things to another. Because we're not that different from the Israelites. Because we're prone to forget God's kindness. Because we're prone to lean on and depend on other idols. God in his wisdom has instituted one day in seven that is set aside for us to gather for the primary purpose of worshipping him. So Sundays matter. And our gathered worship matters. And it's important that we think about that together this morning. Why are we here? What do you think about when you come to church? When you look at the order of service? Oh, great. Wes has picked my favourite hymn this morning. You know, what do we think about when we pray, hear the public prayer? When we hear the passages of Scripture read? What are we doing? What's the purpose? What's the function? Well, let me give you some things that we should be doing, that we should be understanding when we worship together. First of all, we remember that God has delivered us. He's delivered us from sin and from Satan through Jesus. Here we remember that God is a promise-keeping God. And he's brought us into a new relationship with him through Jesus. This is part of our worship when we remember these things. Here we're reminded in multiple ways through what we sing and what we hear read from the Word and the preaching of the Word that God is great, that he is majestic, that he is glorious, that he is worthy of all our praise. Here we remember that like Israel, we were once slaves, but now we've been set free through Jesus, and therefore we gather with hearts overflowing with thankfulness. Yes, the week might have been a stinker. Yes, there are things in my life that I wish weren't there, but here I am. I'm free in Jesus to sing his praise and to give him glory. Here we demonstrate that we need God. That we need Jesus to be the heartbeat of our lives, to be the motivation for all we do. Because without him, we're nothing. We can do nothing. We need God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as we gather together like this, we're expressing that dependence. Have you thought about worship like that? We're coming in and we're saying, I'm not going to depend on any false god. I'm not going to depend on anything other than God himself to be my provider, to be my help. Here we declare that we need Jesus. And here we also declare our hope, because he's the one that will lead us safely to the promised land. He's our hope in life and in death. You see, God shows us in this passage that for worship to be worship, for our worship to be honoring, it has to focus on him, not on us. It has to focus on revealed truth about God. If it doesn't do that, then it's not worshipped. You see, how God is worshipped isn't ultimately up to us, because worship isn't ultimately about us. It's about God. It's about declaring his worth. It's about delighting in him. It's about giving him his due. It's about declaring his glory and his fame to all the nations and calling them to join us in praise, to join us in worship. That's what it is. So we should long to give him glory when we gather on the Lord's Day. And with that thought, we'll pause and we're going to sing. We're going to give glory to God. We're going to declare his worth. We're going to praise his name. Now, as I reflect on the things I choose, sometimes I different thoughts come to me. And I think, I wish I'd sung something different. But these are the ones we've chosen. And they reflect something about the truth of God to us. So let's sing these things as worship songs to our God. O Lord our God, how majestic is your name, and our calling is to magnify him. We will magnify the Lord enthroned in Zion, and then we declare that he is worthy, therefore we worship and we adore. So let's stand and sing these two songs together. Now, is it just Sunday morning or Sunday evening that we worship God? Was that true of Israel? Well, no, I don't think it is, because the second thing I want you to see in this passage this morning is that God demands whole life worship. God, it matters to God. He cares deeply that he's worshipped by each of his people and by his people collectively in every part of life. You'll all be familiar with Abraham Kuyper's famous saying, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine." So that's what it means when we say Jesus is Lord. It means he has the right to rule over every part of my life, over all of human existence, over all the cosmos. And we delight in that truth. And you see, God demands that he be worshipped in every part of life because that's what he deserves. And we see that reflected here, because not only does God speak into the rituals that he gave to Israel for their gathered worship together, but he also speaks into the routine of everyday life, into their work lives. Look with me at verses 10 to 12. This is about worship. "For 6 days you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and that what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed." Now, a few years ago we looked together at the Ten Commandments, and we considered what it means for Sabbath rest, for us to take Sabbath rest. And we saw then that it honours God as the one who provides all that we need. It reminds us that God rested after his work in creation. It reminds us also, importantly, that our work is not and never will be more important than God's work, which is why it's important to stop and gather and worship God on the Lord's Day. If we don't do that because we're busy, because we have work to do, and I'm not talking about those of us that are shift workers who have to be at work, but if we have a choice to make and we choose to work instead of worshiping God on the Lord's Day, what we're saying in that act is, my work matters more than God's work. That's not good. But ultimately, this pattern of work and rest reflects God's character, his rhythms. We worship and rest by bringing our lives in line with the life of God. But here, in Exodus 23 and verse 10, God gives another reason that Sabbath is important. Because we're not just to rest for our sake, we're to rest for the sake of those around us. The Israelites were to let the ground rest, to let it lie fallow. And that was a way of expressing their dependence on God's provision. If you like, they took their hands off the plough. They made the land available to the poor people and the wild animals that depended on it for food. Now, they didn't do that with all the land. They probably did it, you know, in sevenths, so that not all the land was fallow at one time. You know, I think these verses have much to tell us about our view of work and those that we work with. For those of you who are presently pursuing your career, do you take seriously your responsibility for those who rely on you in your calling? Do you work in such a way that you're going to get all the benefit, you're going to get all the profit? Or do you acknowledge God's provision and your dependence on him by giving to others, by sharing with those in need? If you're a boss, you know, in a company structure or own your own business, have you created work structures or expectations that mean it's virtually impossible for those around you to rest, to come off, you know, the accelerator? Do you think it's okay to switch off the BlackBerry when you're on a day off or on holiday? BlackBerries are a curse for that, as I suppose any other, you know, device would be. What are the expectations that you have of your employees? I've got to be able to contact you 24/7. That's not what you would see in God's order for business, I don't believe. Or perhaps have you said by your actions, well, I just can't rest, I can't stop, I've got to keep working. And by that same thing you're saying, I provide for me and my family by the sweat of my own brow. And in a sense what you're saying is, I don't really trust God to provide. So I've got to keep working. I've got to keep driving because it's all on my shoulders. Or perhaps thinking of it this way in family life. Have you given your children that sense, that thought? Have they come to think or believe that your love for them is conditioned on performance? How well you do in school. Whether you excel at your SATs, your GCSEs, your A-levels. If we push our kids in those ways, we're kind of going against this principle of trusting God. It's not that we don't seek the best for them. That's important. But there's a balance to be struck. We don't want our children to think that our love for them is conditioned by how well they do at school or by obeying our home standards. What about us elders? Have we set an example of rest and worship that's healthy for the church? Have we said by our actions that the work of this church depends on us never having a day off, never stopping, never being unavailable? See, by embracing this idea of Sabbath, as it's outlined here, we embrace the commandment that Jesus called the greatest and the one that's like it, to love God with everything that we are and have and our neighbours as ourselves. It's very important that we connect what we do here on a Sunday with what we do during the week. That it's not, you know, part of a separate area of my life. Our Sunday gatherings are very special. Yet it can't be divorced from the rest of the working week. We're to work all week with worship as our goal. And we're to worship here in such a way that we experience the power of the Spirit afresh, that we're reminded of the promises of the gospel, of our ability to trust in this faithful God, and that then sustains our worship in our various callings from Monday through Saturday. You see, work is a theatre for the glory of God, just as it is a gathering like this. And in some ways, work may be more important in declaring the worth and the glory and the majesty of God. I say this carefully because we spend far more time doing that than we do gathering to worship in this way. John Piper says this, worship has to do with real life. It's not a mythical interlude in a week of reality. And God is saying to Israel and to us, everything matters. Not just your corporate worship life, but your working life, your everyday life matters to God. And we don't honour him when we honour him in just one or two areas of our lives and neglect the rest or push him away from the rest. He claims ownership over every square inch of our lives and over every second of our days. That's the second thing. The third thing is that God demands that we offer him our best. Okay, so God demands that we worship him in the way that he has defined. He demands that we offer him our best. Verse 15 seems to be quite simple, doesn't it? But it's very striking. God says, none shall appear before me empty-handed. So not only was Israel to bring something into God's presence, they were to bring their very best to God. Now imagine that I invite you over for dinner and you come expecting a wonderful home-cooked meal. You might be a bit optimistic to do that, but let's say that that's the case. A home-cooked meal, and instead I go to the fridge and I pull out a half-eaten pan of week-old lasagna. There's sort of sweat on the inside of the cling film. The edges are all burnt and crispy. And I might put it down. I'll heat it up, of course, and put it down in front of you, and you may well eat it because you're polite and you're well-mannered. But would you feel valued? Would you think that Wes loves me? That Wes values me as a person? Probably not. You'd probably smile at me because you're English and you'd all be very posh. And then you'd grumble when you went away. Yeah? So, why am I saying that? Well, what Israel brought to God was meant to communicate their love for him, their honour of him, their esteem of him. They weren't to bring what was left over after the harvest. After they'd had their fill, they gave to God first, because that's what God deserved. And we bring God our first and our best fruits by dedicating every aspect of our lives to him. Marriage, family, work, church. In each of those areas, we should use all of our gifts, all of our skills to honour him. And that's very difficult, isn't it? We all have multiple callings. We all have multiple demands upon our time. Yet there is this message in Scripture where God says to us, I want you to give me your best. And that applies not just on a Sunday. It applies in all of life. So is there any part of my life, of your life, where I'm giving God what's left, the leftovers? Am I so focused on my work and my career that I'm getting the balance wrong at home? I'm not honouring him as I should be in my marriage and in my family. And perhaps I'm so focused on my family that my church family, they always get second best. I've got no time for them. There's all kinds of ways we can look at this. And it's always very difficult. And in our experience, as we've grown together as a couple, myself and Karen and our family, we found that every year, every few months, we've had to reset. We've had to sort of say, are our priorities right here? Are we getting the balance right in terms of our devotion to God, our commitment to family, our work lives, our calling to work in the church? All of us have multiple callings. I'm a husband. I'm a father. I'm a son. I'm a brother. I'm an employee. I'm a manager. I'm a pastor. There are all kinds of things. That's true of each one of us. But I think it's important to remember that our primary calling is to be part of God's worshiping people. Now, that doesn't mean that all those other callings are less in value or importance. It's just a matter of priority and not giving God second best or the leftovers after I've looked after my own needs and what's important to me. You see, God promised to give Israel a land and he wanted them to bring the best of us. And he has given us new life. And we're to give him the best of it. So how are we doing that? Are we holding anything back? Are we ungratefully wanting to keep it to ourselves? Are there parts of life that we're holding on to because really I know how to sort this out. I don't need God's help. Or are there areas that we don't want to God to get involved in because we know it's going to be painful confronting the things that need to change about the way we think and the way we live? Or perhaps someone else other than God gets your best. And if that's the case, you must understand what God has done for you and really what true worship is. See, giving our God our best doesn't mean that we become perfect. It simply means that we want to see God worshipped in our lives and in those around us. We want to reflect his design for us. Now, how is that possible? I can see you all thinking, yeah, I'm getting this, Wes, but how does it work? Can it be done? Well, this kind of whole life, giving God our best living, is possible, only possible, because God has delivered us by means of a perfect sacrifice. See, before we come to faith in Christ, we have a worship problem. We do come to God empty-handed, at least as far as those offerings that gain us any sort of acceptance or favour from him. Paul tells us in Galatians 6 that we can work the soil of our spirits in one of two ways. We can either sow to our flesh and reap corruption, or we can sow to the Spirit and through the Spirit reap eternal life. And without Jesus, it's impossible for us to worship as we should. We can't produce spiritual fruit in our lives. We can't offer our best to God. But in Christ, because of Jesus, God provides what we need to become true worshippers. Because in every way, Jesus fulfills the law. In every way, Jesus fulfills the demands of this passage in Exodus. In Colossians 2, Paul says that things like festivals and holy days and eating and drinking are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So he fulfills all those things for us. And that means we no longer have to appear before God on those special days to be right with him. Now, before Jesus came, Israel brought their offerings to the Lord on three occasions during the year. But now, because of Jesus, we're able to come before God. We're able to offer him our worship every day, time and time and time again. So have we availed ourselves of that opportunity? Do we think of our lives like that, as conscious acts of worship? Are we really thinking of ourselves as living sacrifices, those who are pouring ourselves out for the glory of God in our daily lives? Do we see the wonderful privilege that we have because Jesus, in his death on the cross, has bought that privilege for us? So we don't have to prepare animal sacrifices. There's a lot here about the way that Israel should prepare the sacrifice they bring to God so that they would bring it in an appropriate way. Verse 18, for example, talks about not keeping any leaven around while preparing a sacrifice in case it's corrupted, in case they end up giving God something that's second best. To be guarded against not giving God what he deserved. Now you see, knowing that our sacrifices are so easily corrupted, knowing how quick we are to withhold parts of our lives from God, knowing that no sacrifice we can offer will ever wash away our sin, what did God do? He provided in Jesus a perfect sacrifice, a lamb without blemish or spot. And knowing that even my very best, even the first fruits, are not enough to satisfy God or cleanse me from sin, what did God do? He offered the best that he had. He sent Jesus to die in my place. So when I think of it that way, do I see God as precious? Do I truly love and treasure Jesus? Do you? If you do, then prepare for the day when you will worship him perfectly by giving him your worship today, every day. We're all called to live to the praise of his glorious grace. And he has given us everything we need to do that in the person of his Son. So as we try and wrestle with these practical things, what it means to worship God in the everyday, in my career, in the workplace, whatever. Remember that God has given us everything we need in Jesus, his Son. He is the reason for all that we are and all that we have. And we should delight in him, be full of joy. Yes, life can be difficult. It can be hard. But in the big things, in the important things, it's all settled. It's all ours in Jesus. We can rest in him. And of all people in this world, all people in this city today, we have reason to rejoice. We have reason to worship. We have reason to lay down our lives as living sacrifices for our God. We all need grace, the work and help of the Holy Spirit to do that. And I pray that God will help us to do that. Let's sing now as we come to a close. Jesus is the name we honour. So we focus on Jesus. And then our response is, what's our response when we appreciate the worth, the loveliness, the beauty of Jesus Christ? We will glorify him. We will lift him high. We will give him honour and praise. That is the purpose of our lives as the people of God. Let's sing together.